We continue our readings in Acts, and today it's from Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, and that's on page 1104 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to my house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you who sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "Four days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of the peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll say a prayer for us, and then we'll have a look at this passage together. The psalmist wrote these words, "Your word is a lamp up to my feet, a light for my path." Heavenly Father, as we come to this long reading, may it be indeed a light and a lamp for us. Please open our eyes to see wonderful things here in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the questions that this great book, the Acts of the Apostles, is addressing is, why did a Jewish religion go global? We don't often think of it in this way, but what we've been doing this morning with Tabitha is in fact something very Jewish. We've brought Tabitha to undergo a Jewish washing ritual. That's what the word baptism means in the original, a washing. A Jewish washing to signify forgiveness of wrongs and to signify being made clean in order to enter into a new life with Christ. It is actually a very strange thing for us to do really. But it's a reminder, isn't it, that a belief that was confined to Israel for hundreds of years came of age and has gone global. For many years, Israel was the little seedbed, if you like, of this faith, until the time of Jesus Christ. And quite dramatically, in the first century, the message about him, who it was claimed was the one who fulfilled all the Jewish scriptures, the message about him was transplanted and has spread and scattered to the four winds. Here's a map that I like. It's a topographical map. I've shown it a few times. Of every square represents, I think, 1 million people who profess faith in Jesus Christ by country. And it just shows, doesn't it, how really global, this is 2010, how global the Christian faith has become. But initially it was a Jewish affair. And in fact, a controversial one as well, because not all of Israel accepted Jesus as their long-promised Messiah. But how did it go global? How did something Jewish cross over into the pagan world of the Roman Empire and take root and spread? Just think of what that Roman world was like. It was a pluralistic world, a world of many gods, philosophies, and ideas. It was a cultured world of art, poetry, theatre. It was an immoral world of slavery, amphitheatres, and sexual chaos. Not really that different, actually, in many ways, from our world, our Western world today. But how is it that this Jewish faith swept through it? Well, chapters 10 and 11 of the Acts of the Apostles are devoted by the writer Luke to this issue of how belief in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah came into the Roman world and crossed this frontier. We've been seeing over the last few weeks of this great book how the Christian faith began to spread. If you remember, there's the program verse of the whole of the book, verse 1:8. Jesus says, the risen Jesus says to his disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And some of the highlights that we've seen so far, the Holy Spirit came to his followers, Stephen, the first martyr, which led to the scattering of the Christians, Samaritans, and an Ethiopian believed in chapter 8. Chapter 9, Saul, later to be Paul, the great persecutor of the early Christian faith, came and was turned to Christ. And now today, we're thinking about this Roman army officer who is baptized and becomes a Christian. Interestingly, Luke chooses to spend a considerable amount of time on this incident. He spends more time, in fact, on this incident of Cornelius than perhaps anything else in the whole book, because he wants us to see that it is really important, because it is showing how this Roman became a Christian. And even more than that, how the Jews and the Gentiles are now fully united and made one family under Christ. The barrier is broken. The frontier is crossed. But this barrier is one that was not easy to break. In fact, what was needed was two great things, a great miracle and a great message. A miracle and a message was needed. So we've divided this long passage up into two parts. And the first part, I've given this heading, a miracle is needed to bring Jew and Gentile together. Just think for a moment of some of the great barriers that exist in our world today between different groups of humans. Think of maybe North and South Korea. A miracle is needed, isn't it, to bring them together. Or think of Israel today and Palestine. Or the two sides in the Syrian civil war. Miracle needed to bring these people groups together. Or more lightheartedly, closer to home, like Andrew and his family, I'm from the loveliest part of our country, the Northeast. But its beauty is sometimes marred by deep divisions over football. We don't really have anything like the rivalries here in Hampshire. What could bring a Borough, a Sunderland, and a Newcastle fan together? A miracle. A miracle. Well, I am the product of a miracle. My mum and dad are a marriage across the Tyne Tees divide. But more seriously, these great human divisions, you would agree, wouldn't you, that nothing short of a miracle is needed to break them down. And it was the same back then between the Jews and the Romans. How could they be brought into one family? A miracle was needed. Because you see, this Roman centurion Cornelius in our narrative, he's not just any old Gentile. He's an army officer in the occupying foreign forces in Israel. That is a huge barrier to be brought down, that frontier to be crossed. And a miracle was needed, and that is just what Luke records in our narrative. In fact, he records a miracle that comes both to Cornelius and to Peter, the Jewish apostle. God directly intervened through sending an angel. Now, angels only appear in the Bible story very rarely, and only at key historical turning points. So something very special is going on in this incident that Luke has recorded for us. Look back with me at the passage and the beginning of chapter 10. We had that reading done last week, but I think we'll just start there today. I'll read verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea, that's the Roman capital of the province, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So there's just a little map again of Peter's travels. There's Caesarea up here. That was the Roman colony, if you like, the Roman capital of their province of Judea. And there's this man, Cornelius, an army officer living in Caesarea. And it's clear, isn't it, from Luke's introduction that God has already been at work in this man's life. Although he's a Gentile Roman, he already acknowledges the God of Israel. Perhaps he's become acquainted with him through Jews that he lives near. And he's been attracted maybe by the quality of their lives. And so he started to fear, that is to respect their God and to model his life accordingly. So here is a Gentile who has already begun his journey towards the God of Israel. And it's in the context of his prayer that God sends a messenger with a clear, short message. Verse 4. Cornelius stared at this angel in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." And he's instructed to send messengers to bring Peter, the great apostle, who is staying in Joppa, not far away. There it is, Joppa, not too far away on the coast. So Cornelius is being prepared by this miraculous vision to hear the message of Jesus from Peter. But also, Peter, perhaps more surprisingly, needs as well this miraculous intervention. So moving on to verse 9, if you turn over the page. Peter, interestingly, is also praying at verse 9. In a city back then in the Middle East, you wouldn't typically have a garden. They were quite closely together. You would have a flat roof. And Peter's gone up onto the roof for a quiet prayer before his lunch. And he's hungry. And it's at this moment that he falls into what's translated here as a trance. And he sees a vision. Heaven is opened. And that is significant, as he would understand that to mean it's a message from God. A sheet is lowered and spread. It's like a great tablecloth. And a whole array of animals of all different types are laid on the tablecloth. The different kinds of things that you might have on your lunch menu, except it includes all kinds of animals that a Jew wouldn't normally eat. Then a voice came to him, "Get up, kill, and eat." And Peter said, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." You see, Peter is referring to the fact that he's kept the laws that Moses gave them, the laws that included laws governing food culture. You see, as part of God's chosen people, the Israelites had a series of food laws that, if you like, kept them separate from all other nations. They sound rather strange to our ears today, but they were a way of distinguishing Israelites and setting them apart as a mark that God had come to them. And of course, these food laws meant that a Jew and a Gentile couldn't really eat together. They couldn't really live like a family sharing a meal around a table. There was a barrier. But with the coming of Jesus, and if you remember, Jesus had said something about this himself, all foods are now declared clean. The time of these cultural laws is at an end. Why is that? Well, it's because God's people are no longer going to be confined to that little seedbed in Israel, but there will be people from every nation who turn back to him. The special national cultural laws of Israel will no longer apply. Now, this is a shock, a big shock to Peter. He's kept these laws all his life, and he hasn't yet adjusted his mind to this extraordinary new reality that with the coming of Jesus, the old cultural laws are no longer obligatory, and the Gentiles are going to come and join them. So verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times before the sheep was taken back into heaven. It's like Peter needs to see this vision three times to get it into his head that there's no mistake. A miracle is being done, a miracle is needed to bring Jew and Gentile together. Well, he's hardly got time to adjust to this miracle when the men that Cornelius sent arrive to take him. And again, Peter receives a further supernatural input. The Holy Spirit directly tells him to go with them. So do you see that a barrier has to be broken down? A miracle is needed to persuade Peter to go with them. So there's the miracle in the form of two visions. And then we notice more briefly in this section, there are two journeys. So Cornelius' faithful servants travel down to Joppa. They say to Peter that they've come from Cornelius the centurion. They explain again that he is a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people, and explain that an angel had come and told him to send for Peter. Well, the next day, there's another journey. They go back up to Caesarea, and Peter goes with them. And when he arrives, he discovers that in great anticipation, Cornelius has gathered together all his family, his household, and his friends for an audience with this great Jewish apostle. Let's read from 27, and we see what happens. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So we see Peter has started to understand at the point of this vision. The food laws are no more. All foods are clean. And that means all people are clean. He can now go and associate with a Gentile and know that he's going to see God at work in this Gentile as much as in any Jew. So a miracle has brought these two men together. Why is that? Well, it's for this second thing. Cornelius needs to hear the message about Jesus. So a message is proclaimed, bringing Jew and Gentile together. Now, what is the message that Peter brings? Well, look down at verses 30 onwards. It's a message. Well, actually, Peter starts to speak in verse 34. It's a message about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. It's a message about his life, about his death, and about his resurrection from the dead. The bare facts of this are not unfamiliar to Cornelius. He says in verse 36, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel through Jesus, a message of peace." Let me read verse 37. He says, "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning at Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." So there was Jesus' remarkable life lived publicly that everyone in that area will have heard about. But the shock was, verse 39, he was killed. He was killed by the Jewish and Roman authorities colluding together. And as Luke was at pains to show in his accounts, he was innocent, and the innocent man was killed in the place of the guilty. But it looked like it was all over. It looked like another person claiming to be the Messiah wasn't really after all. But that was not the end, Peter wants to say. Look at verse 40. "But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So those two verses, 42 and 43, want us to spend most of the rest of the time on focus on the heart of what the Christian message is. Jesus Christ, the claim is the one person in all history who died, but yet rose again to life to never die again. So the Christian faith stands on this claim, and it is a miraculous claim. You see, again, a miracle. It is right at the heart of things. And this miracle is significant because it means two amazing truths. Did you see them in the reading in verses 42 and 43. Here they are on the screen. Verse 42, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead proclaims that he is the one that God has appointed as the judge of all people, the living and the dead. And verse 43, that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. So Jesus is the Lord and the judge, is what it's saying. We are all accountable to God. That is the message. Every person, everywhere, Jew and Gentile, is accountable to God for the way we've lived our lives. The resurrection is the historical event that demonstrates this to be the case. It demonstrates that God is going to judge his world, judge all of us by means of his Son. Now, this is both good news and bad news at the same time. It is terrifically good news, I want to say, this morning, because it means that God is not going to overlook all that is wrong in our world. Everyone who's done wrong will have to face an account. Those who are perpetrating atrocities at this moment in places like Egypt and Syria are going to have to give an account and face a reckoning. Those who've cheated justice in this life cannot cheat God, is what this is saying. They will have to stand account. And that is really good news. All that is wrong in the world is going to be put right. That's what the resurrection proclaims. But also, it is bad news for us individually, in the sense that who of us can really stand with a fully clear conscience before God and say that we're innocent of all wrong, and say that we've properly loved God, as we heard before when Chris read the summary of God's law. Who can really, in their conscience, stand before God like that? He is Lord and judge. It's great news, but it is also serious and bad news. But wonderfully, that's not all the resurrection proclaims. It also proclaims another truth. Verse 43, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. In other words, the resurrection proclaims that we have the chance of amnesty. It proclaims, you see, that the other central event in Jesus' life, his death on the cross, was not a waste. It was not a failure. Because it was on the cross that the innocent stood in for the guilty and took the punishment that you and I deserve. And God, by raising Jesus from the dead, is showing and demonstrating that he was satisfied that the punishment was paid by Jesus on our behalf. The resurrection declares that the cross worked. And that is why, verse 43, forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed to all, just as the Old Testament prophets promised. Peace, a message of peace and amnesty to all people everywhere, Jew or Gentile. God is saying this wonderful news to us. Although we've often rebelled against him in our hearts and in our lives, we've gone our own way. Although we've messed up in so many ways this good world that he has made, yet God says, by the resurrection, I still love you. I've sent my Son to die for you. If you turn back to me, if you believe in Jesus, submit to him as your rightful Lord, then you will be forgiven. You'll be treated with a full amnesty. You'll be treated as if you never did anything wrong and welcomed back into his family. That is the message of peace. That is the message at the heart of the Christian faith. It's a message that all need to hear, Jew and Gentile. And it's a message that this passage says is for all, Jew and Gentile. It is the way, the only way, that all people everywhere can be saved from God's judgment and brought to have eternal life. It is great news. And Luke tells us that wonderfully, Cornelius and his household accept that news for themselves. Before Peter's even finished, The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the Jews are astonished because they see what happened at Pentecost happens here in Cornelius's house. They begin to speak in other languages and praise God in a wonderful way. And verse 48, they are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. So baptism then is the sign of forgiveness of sins, the sign of a washing and a new life with Jesus as Lord. And this happens wonderfully in Cornelius and all of his household. The gospel has truly crossed over to the Romans. A new group of Gentiles in the Roman provincial capital are now believing in Jesus Christ and are full members of God's family with the Jewish believers. The greatest frontier is crossed. Next stop, Rome, in Luke's story. That's the goal, the capital. So in conclusion, how did this Christian faith go global? Well, a miracle was needed to bring Jew and Gentile together. And that miracle ultimately was the resurrection. And second, this message was proclaimed that brought Jew and Gentile together. So we see, can't we, that at the heart of it is this miracle of the resurrection. And so I just want to address you this morning if you're not yet convinced that the Christian faith is true. One of the most crucial things, therefore, to investigate, I think, is did this resurrection happen? Did it take place? If it did, then all of these claims about Jesus are true, whether you like it or not. If it didn't, well, you can put Christianity into the rubbish bin. Was it true? As I was investigating this a few years back, around the age of 20, when I was really trying to work out if it was true or not, I read this book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. He started, interestingly, to write a book to prove that the resurrection didn't happen. And in the end, he wrote a book to argue that it did happen, that the evidence pointed towards it. And the first chapter of his book is called The Book That Refused to Be Written. In it, he explains how he was persuaded that the evidence points incontrovertibly to the resurrection having happened. I can remember wrestling with this at the age of 20. Was this true or not? And another thing that really helped me, actually, I was watching a television program at the time. The presenter was a guy called Mark Tully, who really is an India expert. If you might remember him, he was the BBC's India correspondent for many years. He's also quite interested, very interested in the Christian faith, not a kind of orthodox Christian by any stretch, but he did this program about Jesus. And I can remember the conclusion of the program. He wasn't altogether 100% convinced about everything, but he came to the conclusion that something miraculous must have happened to get the Christian movement going. He thought something must be behind this claim for the resurrection to explain how these disciples were transformed into this extraordinary group of people that turned the Roman Empire upside down. A miracle must have happened. I'm convinced that it did happen, that it is true, and we must live in the light of it today. And that means we need to acknowledge that we're accountable to God. But if we believe in Jesus, all of our wrongs will be forgiven, and the day when we stand before God will not be a frightening day. Rather, we'll be welcomed as members of his family into his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you for this extraordinary narrative describing these amazing events. Thank you for the way you've enabled them to be recorded, this miracle. Thank you for intervening in our world miraculously, that we may be saved and brought back to you. And I just pray for us here at St. Mary's that we will be a church that is passionate about this message And I just pray for all of us here this morning that we may be trusting in this message. In Jesus' name, amen.